Let's take our Bibles tonight, go to the book of Romans. Again, book of Romans. Glad you're here tonight. How many of you are tired? Okay. Robin's holding up two hands. You're in good company then. If I'm going to be tired, I might as well be tired in a good place. Amen. And we've been looking at, we have got a couple of missionary letters. We'll have those and take some prayer requests, spend some time in prayer. But we've been looking at this topic here is the lack of righteousness, that we are guilty before God. And we saw at the end of chapter 1, we saw God's condemnation of sin in that latter half of that chapter. And we saw how that is, and that sin is just plain wicked. And mankind manifests that, can manifest that very well. We also saw as we saw the first part of chapter 2, we saw the principles of divine judgment there and God's intervention there. He is going to judge sin. And then we saw in the latter half of chapter 2 into chapter 3, we saw the condemnation of the law. And now we have this it's almost like a tug of war here as he brings between the Jew and the Greek, between the Jew and the Gentile. And there's this struggle that we saw there. And he was saying, look, you're saying you're a Jew, but you have an empty profession. You have an inconsistent profession. You've misapplied just one aspect of the law, that being circumcision. You've abused your spiritual privileges, and there are no excuses for evil. And now we see ourselves in Romans chapter 3 in verse number 9. In this verse here, he starts with a question. He says, what then? So he ended verse number 8. He ends with a question there. Let us do evil that good may come, whose damnation is just. And of course, we're not going to do evil that good may come. He says those that do, he says they will have a just judgment upon them. In verse 9, he says, what then? Are we better than they? So he's now talking the Jews versus the Gentiles. He says, no, in no wise. For we have before proved both Jews and Gentiles that they are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Their throat is an open sepulcher. With their tongue they have used deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways. In the way of peace have they not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, he says, by the deeds of the law there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. Let us have prayer. Father, we thank you for these hymns we were able to sing tonight, that there is truly a blessed quietness in our soul. Even though physically our bodies are tired, we are weary, I pray that as we've set this time aside, that we would learn from your word, we'd band together in prayer. Lord, you would hear from heaven, not because we're worthy, but because we have such a great Savior. And I pray you'd open up your word to us, ask for your Spirit's filling in Jesus' name, and amen. So what we see here is our fourth point here is the universality of sin. It's universal. It's upon absolutely everyone. And that's what he's emphasizing here in this middle portion here of Romans and chapter 3. We see the lack of righteousness. We are guilty before God. It's universal. Our sin is the universality of sin. And then he shows in verses 9 through 12, he says, look at the divine verdict. The verdict he brings here is divine. Because we say this because if we didn't have the Bible, would we really go about telling people that they are sinners? I mean, if you really want to impress someone, who was it? Dale Carnegie wrote a book years ago, How to Win Friends and Influence People. I don't think he put in there, tell people that they are sinners. I'd have to go back and his book's probably still available online, probably for free now. But it was very popular at one time. But I don't think he was telling people that. He was a nice guy and he was talking about friendships. But we know that this is very important. It's a divine verdict. It's not naturally drawn to us because we look and say, well, some people are really, really nice. But that's compared to who? Each other. The divine verdict is all of us before God, we are guilty. Number one, he says, none are righteous. None. Verses 9 and 10. How many of you memorized verse number 10 before? There's none righteous, no, not one. And you're talking to someone about salvation, that's a verse to go to, right? People say, you tell someone, listen, we're all sinners. Look what the Bible says in Romans 3:10. There's none righteous, no, not one. And verse 9 actually opens with a question, what then, which could be rendered, what conclusion is to be drawn? What are we to conclude because we have this judgment that is coming in the earlier part of this chapter? It has been proved that all are under sin, the Jews and the Gentiles. In verse 10, the apostle emphasized again the universality of sin in the human race, and he quotes from the last part of Psalm chapter 14, verse 3, there is none that doeth good, no, not one. Paul used the word righteous here as a synonym for the psalmist's phrase, doeth good. The righteousness or goodness that is considered here has to do with one's standing with God. One might be relatively good, as we've noted before, in comparison to other people, but they have no goodness compared with God. We could go around the room and say, okay, I'm feeling pretty good. I'm better than Don. And Don says, well, I'm not feeling too bad because I'm better than Robin. Robin says, that's okay. I'm better than Everett. So all we've done is compared ourselves, but that has nothing to do with our righteous standing before God. Because our righteous standing before God says we're no good. Our goodness is not good enough. We're not sinless. And for us to sit around and compare ourselves, not to make it sound that bad, but it is bad, that's a waste of time. Because now that we're all saved, we're under the blood of Christ, now we're heading the right direction, and we'll not solve anything by comparing ourselves. He says, secondly here, number two, none seek righteousness. None seek righteousness. He says, there are none that understand that there's none that seeketh after God. Now, you might disagree and say, well, there I've seen people seeking after God. But what he's really referring to here is that they're not seeking God's way. We need God's word to do this. When it comes to understanding, as he mentions here, there is none that understandeth. Well, go with me to, we'll come back here. Luke chapter 24. Luke chapter 24, verse 44. After Jesus has risen, in Luke 24, verse 44, it says there, and he said unto them, now he's talking to his disciples, these are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses, and in the prophets, and in the Psalms concerning me. Then opened he their understanding, that they might understand the Scriptures. And said unto them, thus it is written, and thus it behooved Christ to suffer, to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sin should be preached in his name throughout all nations, beginning at Jerusalem, and ye are witnesses of these things. We notice in verse 45, then opened he their understanding. All that time as Jesus spent, they spent 3.5 years with Christ, they did not have this understanding. Jesus had to do this. And so when it comes to seeking after God, there has to be a divine opening there. And we know from Hebrews 11:6, but without faith it's impossible to please him, for he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. And of course, God has to open up this avenue for us to really seek after him. And of course, we understand once we're saved, then we do want to diligently seek him. We find here that Romans chapter 3 and verse number 12, it lists some conditions that are characteristic of fallen mankind. He says there, they are all gone out of the way, which means they have all turned aside from the right way. They have all turned aside from the right way. They've all gone out of the way. So there's a way we know which seemeth right unto a man, but we know from Proverbs, you know, that the end thereof are the ways of death. What are some of God's ways that have been changed? What are some of the ways people have gone out of God's way? It says here they're all gone out of the way. What are some of God's ways that have been changed? Yes, Diana?
Marriage.
Marriage is a big one, okay? God designed it, do it right, do it God's way, it'll work. Marriage has changed. What else? Any other ideas? What else has changed? Yes?
Salvation.
Most people, if you say, hey, do you know that Jesus is your Savior, you're going to go to be with Him when you die, someone most likely at least a 50% chance or greater, they're going to say they've been baptized. Okay? And we know that's not the way of salvation. So we know there's so many different ways that are being promoted. What else has been changed?
Purpose of the church
has definitely been changed. That's right. Just reading the other day, someone was saying the purpose of the church is not to entertain. It's a time of worship, time of growth. And it's a big thing. If people can go to church and be entertained, then they can have a mega church. Okay? And not against big, but we have to worship the Lord. We have to do it right, have the right purpose. Any other thoughts? Things that have changed? How many different just Bible versions are there in English? You know, well over 200. And it's just the Bible has changed. You know, so many things. Then we talked about, you know, people using baptism as a means of salvation. Then you talk about baptism and there's how many different types of that? Because that has changed. So all the major Bible doctrines, somebody has changed them. And so we can see what mankind is up to. Not only do we find that they are turned aside from the right way, but we also find they're under letter B. They are together become unprofitable. That is, they have become utterly corrupted. They've become utterly corrupted. Many years ago, when we were living in Ontario, there was a town in the northern part of Ontario. The water supply became corrupted, had E. coli in the water supply. And there were people, there were a few people that died, and there were some people that lived, but their body, they had some organs that were permanently damaged because of the corrupted water. Hurt a lot of people. And this is what's happened here. He says they not only are they gone out of the way, they've become unprofitable. They've actually got corruption in their lives. And then he says, letter C, there is none that doeth good, no, not one. An indictment that is universally applicable. The entire human race has been corrupted with total hereditary depravity. Okay? Not like Calvinism would say that we're totally depraved and can't make a decision, but our nature is totally depraved, and we have inherited this. That doesn't cause us to say, well, I sinned, it's my parents' fault, I inherited this from them. Mentioned the other day that when we sin, it's a conscious decision. Why is that? Because that's my nature to do such. And so he shows us this here as he talks about that there's none that seek righteousness. He says there are none that are righteous. So we see here the divine verdict. Under letter B, the second thing that we see there, letter B, is sin's, I don't use the word terribleness. It's terribleness. It is a terrible thing. And he shows us this in several different ways. He shows us what the three different types of sins, 13 and 14, he says their throat, now everybody's going to get a picture here, right? Their throat is an open sepulcher. What's a sepulcher? Grave? Okay, now we don't have tombs today, not at least not around here like they did, or they buried Jesus and have a sepulcher. But what do we have today? We say, well, we open up a grave in the ground so you can look here and say, this is somebody here, that this is the type of sin that's taking place. Their, he says, their mouth here is like an open grave. So that's what he's comparing it to. And with their tongues, they have used deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. So what we notice here under number one are sins of speech. Sins of speech, or we call them, as James calls them, the sins of the tongue, right? So the words that people say. As an open sepulcher, showing their words, of course, lead to death. That's what he's showing here. Now the asp. The asp is not a very large snake, but it's also known as the Egyptian cobra. And he's compared this to deadly speech, to a dead, open sepulcher. And we know that the asp, it has a venom that is potentially lethal. The venom is a potent neurotoxin that attacks the nervous system and can cause paralysis. And if it's left untreated, a bite from an asp can be fatal, making it one of the most dangerous snakes in the world. So obviously when the Lord used this picture, he knew exactly what he was doing. The asp also has a very cryptic camouflage. It has a remarkable ability to blend into its surrounding. Its coloration and pattern resemble the dry vegetation and the sandy terrain of its habitat, allowing it to remain concealed from both prey and predators. And isn't our speech can be like this? Sometimes people can wait in hiding and wait to strike, and they're just kind of camouflaged, and then just like that little snake, whap! It's also an ambush predator. It relies on its excellent camouflage and patience to ambush its prey. It waits silently for an unsuspecting victim to come within striking distance, then quickly strikes and injects its venom to immobilize the prey. Now, a little different, how many of you have ever seen a rattlesnake? Okay? Maybe you've been to the zoo. My wife and I saw when we lived in Ontario in the wild. I didn't even know there were rattlesnakes there, but we were traveling. We were not anywhere near our home. We were quite a few hours away, and we had stopped to get fuel, and there was a nice trail, and we went for a walk, and we probably all heard those cicada locusts. When it gets really hot, you hear that little buzzing, that little ch-ch-ch-ch-ch. Well, that's what I thought it was. We went up this trail, and I heard this little rattle, this buzzing. I thought, oh, that's that silly locust up in the tree. It's hot, humid. They always buzz. And we looked at some things, and we stretched our legs, and we walked back down the trail, and we heard it again. And so I said, man, it's on the ground. Usually those things are up in the tree. And I looked over there, and probably from me to that hymn book away there, all of a sudden I could see this rattle going. I said, oh, that's very interesting. Now, I knew that I was safe that far away, but I knew if that thing came toward me, I was going to probably have to pick up my wife and run. Actually, I wasn't, because she's probably already 16 feet in front of me, you know. Once I told her it was a snake, I said, yeah, that's a rattlesnake. And then she's like, what? You know, and away we went. We went back to the store where we bought gas, this little gas station, said, hey, there's a rattlesnake out there. And they go, yeah, we know, there's lots of snakes out there. And then they go, yeah, you know what? They're a protected species. I was like, oh? They're poisonous. Yes, they're protected. So what do you do? Well, every once in a while, you know, one, you know, we see one, we kill it, and then we throw it on the road. And then we just say a car ran over it. I thought, you're smart people. Very good. I'll stop here and buy gas next time I come through. You know? But a rattlesnake is not so much an ambush predator. What does it do? It warns you. Go away. But with the asp, it's an ambush predator. And like our tongue can be so wicked and diabolical, it waits and it waits. We can be the most impatient, and then when we want to hurt somebody, we can wait all day. Until finally, wah! This little snake is also very highly adaptive. Can thrive in various habitats, including deserts and grasslands and even all agricultural areas. This adaptability has contributed to its wide distribution across different regions. And that can be like our tongue. And as I mentioned, the rattlesnake being a protected species, guess what? The asp is as well. You say, what? I don't know. Somebody must have had pity on the thing. Due to habitat loss and illegal hunting, the asp population has been declining in recent years. Well, if we compare the asp now to our evil speech, it needs to be declining. Amen? Amen. But there's going to be somebody out there say, I can say whatever I want to. No, you can't. Not if you're controlled by the Holy Spirit. When it says we are bought with our price, you are all bought except for your tongue? No way. I think that's one of the first parts Jesus buys. So give me your tongue. Give me your speech. What did he say to the disciples? Ye shall be witnesses unto me. You know, they're going to speak up for him. And, but with this little poisonous snake to help conserve this, what someone has called a valuable species, various conservation organizations and governments have implemented measures to protect the asp and its habitat. And he says here that the mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. That's not a portion, but he says it's full. It's a fullness of cursing and bitterness. So we find the sins of speech. Then in verses 15 through 17, we find sins of action, of doing things, sins of action. It says in verse 15, their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace have they not known. So their feet are swift, showing an eagerness for this. Destruction and misery are the result, and peace is removed as what? They promote themselves. So we find the sins of action taking place here. But destruction and misery are part of that, and no peace. The results are pretty obvious. And then in verse 18, we have the sins of attitude. Attitude. He says, there is no fear of God before their eyes. When you remove the fear of God, you're going to have a bad attitude. For sure. God's authority and restraint is not in their vision. It is not there. So that's what's going to happen. And so when we look at these sins that are taking place there, and they're terrible, terrible things, then in verses 19 and 20, he says, now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped. So he's going back and talking about, again, our speech. But he says, every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. So what we find here under letter C is the wholesome purpose of the law. What's the purpose of the law here? Well, in verse 19, it's first of all to declare all mankind guilty. The law's purpose is to declare all of mankind guilty. Say it to them who are under the law, right? That all the world, he says, may become guilty before God. Very important. Every mouth may be is to be stopped because the guilt is obvious. The guilt is obvious. Is there anybody that could ever say that I never sinned with my speech? If they said that, what would you say? Yeah. Liar, liar. Tongue on fire. Hang it up on a telephone wire. You know, you'd say, you're just, the only person you're fooling is yourself, right? That's all that it would be. For anybody to say, oh no, I've never said anything I shouldn't have ever said. Probably Faye's the only one in the room who hasn't done that yet, okay? And her nature will come out, but until then, you know, it's great. But it's just something about it. Our speech is one of the very, very things that offend so easily. And he says here that all the world may become guilty before God. So that's the Jew and the Gentile. So there's no preferential treatment here. So these Jews came along earlier and said, hey, you know, we're special. We've been keeping God's word. We keep the oracles of God. And God's word says, well, you're just as guilty. And in Acts chapter 10, we find that in verses 34 and 35, well, Peter had been to see Cornelius there. And it says, then Peter opened his mouth and said, of a truth, I perceive that God is no respecter of persons, but in every nation that feareth God and worketh righteousness is accepted with him. And so Peter is showing here the whole purpose. And of course, in Acts chapter 10, we had one of the first cases of the Gentiles. Before that, we saw Philip in Acts chapter 4 going to Samaria So that's like, okay, that's kind of acceptable because they're partially Jewish, okay? But then when Peter goes to see Cornelius, that's way out of the ballpark, right? That's a whole nother thing. And he says, God is no respecter of persons. Very important. Then in verse number 2, we find here what's another purpose, not only to declare all mankind guilty, but to heighten awareness of sin. To heighten the awareness of sin. People need to be made aware of their sinfulness. Because he says there in verse 20, therefore by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. So he's heightening this and saying, look, be aware of the sins in our lives. Because he says under little letter A there, the law is insufficient for salvation. By the deeds of the law, there shall be no flesh justified in his sight. Oh, when we keep the law, we may be justified in each other's sight or in the sight of, you know, someone watching over that, but not in the sight of God. In Acts 13:39, and by him all that believe are justified from all things from which he could not be justified by the law of Moses. So he actually tells them in Acts 13:39 that they could not be justified by the law of Moses. It wasn't complete. What's that law there for? And what parts or specifics of the law do people sometimes trust in? What do we have today? We know they were talking earlier here about their circumcision, trusting in that. But what is it that people trust in today when they say that they're keeping God's law? What are some of the aspects that we see in our society today? What do you think?
Sabbath.
This. Okay, so there's some that say, I'm going to keep the Sabbath, okay? So we got a whole group doing that. What else?
I'm going to say Sabbath.
Okay. So that's one of the first things that comes up. Says, yeah, we got to do that.
Baptism.
So some people are going to trust in their baptism. Okay. And they're going to keep that part of the scriptures. What else comes up? What are people trusting in?
Ten Commandments.
So they're going to say, I'm going to keep the Ten Commandments. Yeah. And I'm doing a pretty good job. I've never killed anybody. You know, that's always the big standard up there, ooh, you know, and so we're finding that people are going to what? They're going to keep certain parts of it. I don't know of anybody that comes along and says, I'm able to keep the whole thing, but people can feel justified because they've kept a certain part. But then letter B, the law brings the knowledge of what? It brings the knowledge of sin. This is the whole purpose of the law. The law could never save us, could never justify us before God. The law basically says, look at you, you're a sinner. That's the whole purpose. To say you could never be perfect before God. And then we'll pick up in verse 21 later, but now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested. He's going to show us that. But we've seen in this passage, Paul set forth mankind's universal guilt and the need for something they cannot do for themselves. Because we couldn't keep the law. Both Jews and Gentiles are condemned in the sight of God. The plight of each human being is his or her own sinfulness. If one is ever to be saved, it must be by the grace and power of God. Despite repeated references to the law in these verses, Paul emphasized that no one is able to keep the law. No one can achieve or realize the goodness that is acceptable to God except through faith in Jesus Christ. If we were to end and say, hey, just nobody can do it, that would be kind of discouraging. But that's the whole point. We can't, so someone else came and became our substitute. And that's our blessed Savior. Any other thoughts on this tonight as we've looked at the lack of righteousness, drawn the conclusion we're guilty before God. As someone has said, hallelujah, what a Savior. That's the only way. Amen. Yeah, so.
This is such a vivid picture of what we are. And I think sometimes passed over, like our sin doesn't be not talked about. Just trust Christ, but you know, talk about the way we are and our need for sin, our sin to be forgiven.
Yeah.
This is such a very strong picture that he gives about us.
Mm-hmm. Amen. Got that poison in their mouth, full of cursing and bitterness we have. Yeah. Very vivid picture. Amen. This is good. Well, Diana's got a couple of missionary letters. I'm sorry. Okay. You've got one. Vicky has one. Let's have you ladies come and share those tonight.